tried to simplify it a little bit. And as you go from left to right, of course, we start with Adam back in 4004 BC. Got the Old Testament history, 4,000 years of Old Testament history, up to Christ. Christ's first coming around 1 BC or AD 1. There is no year zero. And then we got 2,000 years of the church age. Christ coming. We got the rapture translation of the church about year 2000. He's a little late. And then tribulation, 7 years, splits in half. You know, 3.5 years, 3.5 years. First 3.5 for peace and safety. Second 3.5 for destruction. And then it ends with the second coming of Christ, which begins the millennial kingdom. And then after that 1,000 years, you have eternity. Now, I tried to mark the 1,000 years, you know, as days. 4,000 years in the Old Testament is about, you know, 4 days. Church age, 2,000 years, 2 days. And then you have the day of rest, which is the millennium. And then after millennium, of course, you've got eternity. So what I tried to do is place all of our keywords and phrases that we're going to be looking at in this section of our study on how to study the Bible. I tried to put all of them on the timeline just to kind of give you an idea of where they sit. Does that help out any? A little bit? Okay, so let's pray, and then we can get started. If anybody has a question, we can start with questions, and then we can dive in. I think we'll see how far we can get. We got some interesting stuff to get into tonight, but we're going to start in Matthew 24. So if you got a Bible and you don't want to pay attention to me praying, you can be looking for Matthew 24. That's where we're going to start. Father, we do love you. We thank you for the time we have together tonight. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our salvation in Him. Thank you, Father, for the hope that we have in Him. Not the hope that we wish for, Lord, but the hope that we wait for. And God, that's good. And it's best thing that we could have in our lives, Lord. Whatever happens in our lives, the difficulties, trials, tribulations, anything that could happen to us, Lord, we know that we have the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior, and we are sure and secure in Him. And we have a home in heaven, and You take care of us. And Father, we thank You for all of that. We would ask You, Lord, tonight as we open up the Bible together, that You guide us in what we're going to be studying. Pray that it would be edifying for us, Lord. We're all gathered here together to learn more of You, learn more of the Lord Jesus Christ, more of Your plan. And with that, Lord, to walk closer to You and to, Lord, grow in our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ always. And I would ask You, Father, that You would be glorified in everything that's said and done, and glorified in working, Lord, by Your Holy Spirit through us, applying the Scripture to our lives. Lord, we'd ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Okay, before we start in with those days of the tribulation, does there anybody have a question? It doesn't necessarily have to be about what we've been studying. Yeah? Sure? Yeah. I don't think abominations always stay abominations, because lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. And yet when we get saved, our lips can be sanctified unto the Lord, and we can give Him praise with those same lips. So just with that, I would have to say that if something is an abomination, can it be redeemed? Maybe. You know? I mean, I don't know. I know you're probably thinking like the old... In the Old Testament, when some like a people group was cursed, abomination or anathema, that's Greek though. What are you thinking of? What's your example?
See,
don't know.
Tim, do you know what?
The only thing that came to my mind was a couple of things actually. I mean, homosexuality is an abomination inside of God, and that never changes. That's always going to be an abomination.
No, but the homosexual himself can stop being the abomination.
But like lying lips are an abomination to God.
Yes.
That's always going to be true.
Whoever right.
Has lying lips, that's going to be an abomination to God. You may get changed and saved, and God may transform your speech.
Yeah.
But that act
of lying is always going to be an abomination. Sure. I would agree with that. Is there, was there a specific example, something that somebody brought up?
Basically, I think it's in Deuteronomy that it says if a woman wears something that pertains to a man or something. something like that. That's an abomination.
Yeah, Deuteronomy
22:5.
22? Really?
Yeah.
22:5. Deuteronomy 22:5. Okay, Deuteronomy 22:5. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. Well, there you go. That's a good one. I mean, I think it's the same thing as lying lips. I think it's the same thing as homosexuality. I think that, you know, the act of cross-dressing is always an abomination to God. Has anybody seen Ray Comfort's new movie, Genius? Yeah, and there's a cross-dresser on there, right at the end of the movie. And, I mean, you see this old, I mean, older, I mean, just gray hair, she looks about it, he looks about 60, you know? And it's fairly, you know, you're like, no, there's something odd, but, you know, and then all of a sudden she or it, he starts talking like this. And you're like, wow, you know? And, obviously that's an abomination. And Ray, of course, how Ray is, he's very congenial, and he kind of works this he-she through the law a little bit and then confronts it with his sin. And he just turns around and walks away, basically. And I think that verse, I mean, it's just like you said. Now, could that person stop being an abomination? Sure, stop cross-dressing. Absolutely.
But I guess the people that say that women need to be in skirts because pants is considered cross-dressing.
Well, no, that's an opinion. You see, that's an opinion because I can go into Kohl's, into the women's section, and I can find pants cut for women. Now, if I go in there, they ain't going to fit me because my shape's different than a woman, even though they might be blue jeans, right? And so we have women's clothes today that may be similar to men's clothes, but that's not what that verse is saying. That verse is talking about cross-dressing. That's talking about me wearing a dress. That's talking about me wearing makeup. That's talking about me trying to dress up like a girl. Okay, now that's an abomination. That's wrong. I mean, I know where the brethren come with that, and they say, well, you know, well, that's not what, you know, your man ought not wear what a woman, women ought to be in dresses. Well, now, wait a minute. You want to get real strict with this. Number one, that's under the law. Okay, number two, if you want to apply that verse, we'll apply the whole thing, you know, apply the whole thing in the context. Grab everything in Deuteronomy and apply it to yourself. Look at that verse and you know, okay, what did men wear back then? Sure, and I agree. Cross-dressing is an abomination. I mean, it's gross. I mean, watch Ray Comfort's Genius. It's on YouTube. You can see the it's 30 minutes. It's a good movie, and you see that he/she in there, and it's shocking. I mean, it even though you know it's coming, you just see it and hear him, and it's like, oh, it's an abomination. You know, it's like putting beetles on your plate and with a knife and a fork and saying, eat up. You know, it's just something you're like, it's revolting. That's an abomination. But yet, I've seen you wear pants to church.
Me?
Yep.
Maybe 20 years ago.
Okay. And I've never mistaken you for a man. Okay. Never in my life have I ever mistaken you for being masculine. I've never thought that you have ever tried to be anything but a woman. My wife, too. I mean, she does not, when she wears pants, I'm sorry, she doesn't look like a cross-dressing guy. And so I just think there's this whole idea of women ought to be in dresses, men ought to be in breeches, and get your hair cut and all that stuff. That's opinions, okay? That's all that is opinions. And what we draw doctrinal distinctions on opinions, and I don't agree with that. That verse talking about cross-dressing, okay? And we can get into length of hair also if we want to, which is also an opinion. Yeah, my boys need haircuts, okay, so I'm sorry. I mean, we're all on vacation, so we're going to get them buzzed tomorrow. Buzzed. Anyway, so does that doesn't answer your question.
Well, just saying myself, just kind of broaden the scope of the discussion here to areas where, you know, our society works hard at trying to blur distinctions. Like, is it considered cross-dressing when a man wears an earring? 25, 30 years ago, women wore earrings and queers wore earrings. You know, that sort of thing. Or how about the culture, the Scottish culture where they actually wear dresses, kilts?
Yeah, kilts. Right.
Don't call that kill the dress, though. You'll get in trouble.
Yeah, well, I don't know the distinction. I mean, it looks like a dress to me, you know? Yeah, more like a skirt. Yeah. No, and it's not, but that's a good example. Because why? Because in Scotland, in their culture, in their society, that is not a woman's manner of dressing. That's a man's garment. I'm trying to find the right word for that. Garment. Okay, so you know, if a Scottish guy wants to wear a kilt, that's fine. I mean, that's his deal. I would be uncomfortable with that. And as far as earrings and all of that, you know, that too, that just gets right down to, I mean, it basically gets down to opinions. Why? Because it's an adornment you're putting on your body, and there is no prohibition, I would say, in the scripture against that. I think it seems childish, and, you know, I think we grow out of those things, and maybe a mark of maturity, but as far as being an abomination to the Lord, I don't think I'd rank guy wearing a Scottish kilt or guy wearing an earring up with homosexuality or adultery. I mean, those things are clearly abomination. You know, wearing an earring is just goofy. I mean, like you said, I mean, girls wear them, and the funny boys, they wear them. I mean, this is kind of one of those things that, you know, it's just trying to draw doctrinal lines about opinions.
Along those same lines, maybe because I've been forced to think about what my own personal convictions are in these areas, why is it, for example, I don't know if repulsive is the right word, but discouraging, maybe, or disgusting? I don't know. When I see a man who claims to be a Christian wearing earrings, and when scripture, you can't go to book, chapter, verse and say that's wrong, but I've kind of classified that sort of thing in light of other areas where scripture seems to be silent, like gambling. There's no book, chapter, verse that says gambling.
Oh, I think there's a lot in Proverbs that speaks to gambling. I think there's a lot more than earrings.
In a general principle.
Yeah. Approach. I think what irks us about the earrings is we know what people, the statement it makes in our culture. Men that wear earrings are making a statement.
Do you think it more is more one of those blurring the lines sort of thing?
Nah.
It's trying to erase distinctions between the sexes, that sort of thing?
No, I don't think that at all. I just think guys that wear earrings are trying to set, that there's a statement to be made with that.
Like rebellious,
or I'm the partier, or, you know, I'm cool, or, yeah, I don't know, but, you know, I mean, maybe, I think if there's other issues there.
And I think even in the church, I mean, there's just name names here, right, Paul named names, back at KCBT, you know, the guy who was leading the music was a flagrant, in-your-face earring wearer. You know, and I try to analyze that in my life. Why is that disturbing to me? And I think it gets back to, the Bible tells us that there's a couple of limitations to liberty, because that's the flag that those people would raise real quickly to say, this is liberty of Christ. I can kind of, they don't say this, but it insinuates I can do what I want. You have to fill that in with their life, you know, the way they present that. But there's a couple of limitations in Scripture about liberty. I know we're on the topic here now because it's kind of broad. It just got real broad. But there's the liberty, the restriction that says only use not liberty as an occasion for the flesh.
Sure.
And by love serve one another. There's that restriction. And then the other restriction is in 2 Peter, I think it is, 1 Peter, where it says use not liberty as a cloak of maliciousness. And the Bible says, here we get back to principle again, about not putting a stumbling block before your brother in Christ. Romans talks about that, being a stumbling block. You know, you can get into the issue of drinking alcohol, whatever, even along those lines. But if someone is truly raising the flag of liberty in Christ, and run that flag up the pole to justify whatever they want to do, then I think you have to back up and say, is what I'm doing potentially a stumbling block to another brother in Christ? And if I find out about that, either directly from them or from someone else, then am not I obligated, according to Scripture, to not eat meat if I know that it's going to offend my brother? I'm not going to do that.
Yeah, but that argument's used all the time to throw back in everybody else's face. I mean, you know, I find it offensive that people wear horn-rimmed glasses. So you need to stop. I mean, I've been offended, so you need to stop. Okay? You see what I'm saying? And then people say, well, I'm offended when your women are wearing pants in church. Oh, my. So now we've got to, okay, get the women out the pants and into the dresses because we're offending this guy. And then we just, I mean, it just blows up. I mean, I don't think, frankly, that's why I rewrote the lesson on liberty in Christ. The lesson on liberty in Christ, as originally written, that we know, gives license to sin, and it gives liberty as a get-out-of-jail-free card to do what you want. Liberty in Christ is never, I get to do what I want. New Testament liberty in Christ is, I am free from sin. That's my liberty. Now, yes, we have certain, if you want to call it liberty from the law, we don't have to follow the law, but once we are free from sin, we're no longer slaves to sin, now we're slaves to righteousness. So anybody who would stand up and say, I'm going to dress how I want, I'm going to wear my earrings, I'm going to wear my hair how I want, I'm going to do what I want because I have liberty in Christ, number one, they don't understand liberty, and number two, that's not the argument. The argument should never be, I can do this because I have liberty. The argument is holiness. So where's the holiness? Holiness is, I am like God. So I will give myself to Scripture to become more like God, godly, give myself to learning Christ and following Christ to be more like Christ in anything and everything that I can. And so I think the problem is not so much liberty, liberty, liberty. The problem is we don't understand liberty and nobody preaches holiness. Now, I am a slave to righteousness. Okay? It's not so much, hey, people in the world are wearing earrings, why can't I? That's not the point. The point is, does wearing earrings further the cause of Christ? In our culture? I don't think so. Frankly, I really don't. I think it shows a love for the world rather than a love for Christ. And so my question would be, has something happened in our church to bring this up? Is there an issue that needs to be addressed among us as brothers in Christ? Have I done something to offend somebody? Does my manner of dress, the shoes I wear, the fact that sometimes I don't tuck my shirt in or wear a tie, or maybe cut my hair too short, does that bother people? Because I did cut my hair today. Yeah.
Well, I mean, I guess Steve and Tim would be the ones that don't know our family history. Or the church we came from was very legalistic, and the women had to wear skirts and stuff like that. Well, anyway, Abigail had a piano recital there last week.
Yeah.
Anyway, it was just the whole whatever, I'm just walking into the building again. I was
The trauma comes back.
In my pants. Yeah. So weird.
Yeah. And I think that's wrong. I mean, why would, you know, if church is a place where, you know, you're a Christian and I'm a Christian and we have brotherly love, why couldn't you go in there dressed like that? And even if it were not so right, even if it were better to wear a dress, why wouldn't you feel accepted and loved by your brothers in Christ at a church? Why would you feel rejected and uncomfortable? I mean, that's the part that's wrong. And I think that's what it generates, because the legalism draws lines and says, in order for you to be really spiritual like us, you have to do this, 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 and this. And then they have a laundry list of rules that you have to follow in order to be spiritual. And if you don't follow the laundry list, immediately you walk in the door and you're like, oh, I'm carnal. Right?
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And nobody knows your walk with the Lord. Nobody knows your prayer life. Yeah, nobody knows. And so it's all the externals. Okay? It's all the externals. And I know, you know, you can judge a tree by its fruit, but I mean, come on. I mean, you, like I said, you've never dressed like a man that I know of. So I don't know what the problem is. What? Okay.
All right. I mean, that's where my thinking, because I could never quite grasp or handle the word abomination, because that was their main argument.
Sure, and I agree. Watch Ray Comfort's Genius movie, and you will see an abomination. Seriously, that man is wearing women's clothes, and it's obvious. I mean, there is no Scottish kilt. Is that a dress or is it not? No. I mean, there's no, did she buy those pants in the women's section of Kohl's or the men's? You know, there's none of that. It's like, wow, she's cute, you know? And then ain't she?
The first thing is more of a question, and then I'll throw a little caveat in.
Uh-huh.
When you talk about, like, certain things showing rebellion, and that might be, I don't know if you were saying that that's a good reason not to do it or what, because that's their one of their other arguments, is that when women started wearing pants, it was out of rebellion.
Maybe so, when they started doing it, but goodness sakes, that was three generations ago. You know? And again, we get back to, okay, what were the men wearing? What were the men wearing in biblical times? Stop rebelling against Scripture and dress yourself in a sheet. That's what they wore. They put a sheet around them and tied a belt around it. That's all. Okay, get the sheet out, put the sandals on. And so, look at blue jeans. How many guys wear blue jeans? You know, with what was that guy? The rebel guy. Anyway, I can't remember his name. 50s, 60s. I mean, blue jeans, leather jacket, rebellion. That's all it speaks of. James Dean. Thanks. So, you know, I mean, it's like, that's just ridiculous.
Ain't it also in the Scriptures, men ain't supposed to cut their hair or shave their beard or whatever, you know? I mean,
yeah, until you get to the New Testament, Paul says that long hair for a man's an abomination, or a shame. I don't want to say abomination, it's a shame.
But,
yeah, or cut your beard. Cut your beard.
Cut your beard, and, you know, that was a sign that you've been outcast.
Right. Or yeah, it's a sign of shame, sure.
That would put us as out, you know, rebelling against the...
I know.
Just
scanning
through
it.
Yeah.
I think to go along with the comment you made earlier on this legalistic mindset and approach to try to draw these hard lines, the people who take Deuteronomy 25, they know that verse like the back of their hand. They got it memorized. They can rattle it off to you in the millisecond.
Yeah.
But I think it's interesting that they don't take Deuteronomy 22:8 or 22:9 or 22:11 or 22:12,
yeah,
which is in the same context, which says this: when you build a new house, you make a battlement for your roof. Why don't they ever quote that one?
Right.
How about verse 9? You sow your vineyard with diverse seeds. You know, so don't put fescue and bluegrass, you know, in your yard.
Right.
I mean, anybody do that? Or verse 11. Shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts, like woolen and linen.
And
so
who doesn't?
You got 100%
right.
Polyester, 100% cotton.
100%,
you got a
linen
shirt on.
Exactly.
In Scripture.
Exactly.
You know, so it's like, good grief, where do you go with that?
Where do you go with that? Yeah, I think that's a good point. Anything else?
Take this opportunity to move ahead, or we're never getting all this done.
Oh, I don't know. I just, I'll kick this dead horse forever. I'm not a legalist, folks. I'm not. And I think if we would focus on, you know, what God has told us to do as a church and as Christians, this legalistic junk would fall by the wayside. And we wouldn't have time to be piddling around with it. You know, if we were about the scripture, if we were about prayer, if we were about growing in holiness, if we were about ministering to others, not only evangelizing, not only edifying the saints, but ministering to others. I mean, how many old folks' homes, how many people in the jails need the Word of God? I mean, there's just stuff we could do all over the place. And if we were focused on that, I don't think there'd be any time left over to be playing tiddlywinks with the length of your hair or, you know, the type of skirt dress or whatever you're wearing. I mean, so they get down to it to where your dress has to cover your ankles. Yeah. Or you might cause a man to stumble. Show them ankles, you know. Really? I mean, seriously, come on. And so I think all of that comes right down to opinions. Comes down to opinions. And sadly, and I it's just as wrong as anything else, I think there's a lot of pastors and Christians and church leaders that purposefully flaunt their quote unquote liberty in Christ just to offend those brethren. Because they're tired of it. Okay? They're tired of it. It's just silly, it's silliness. And, you know, one wrong doesn't make the other wrong right. But I think that's a lot where it comes from. And I think that's what, you know, sometimes happens in churches that we know was, you know, I can do this, so I'm going to. Now, in your face, Mr. Legalist, if you don't like it, get out.
And they also, real quick, throwing that term on you just because
yeah.
you don't agree with
right.
that definition of liberty, and all of a sudden you're a
legalist. All of a sudden you're a legalist. And so, like I said, I mean, I think the point is not so much I have liberty to do this. I think the point is, am I growing in godliness and Christ-likeness? And if I am focused on that, then all these worldly trends and junk just pass me by quick, okay? And anyway, Christian fads are just as bad as the world's fads. And I mean, how many churches get caught up in all of that junk too? So, does anybody else have a question or a comment so we can stop flogging that horse? We good? Are we okay, Martha? Are we going to talk about this over Christmas brunch on Saturday?
No, I have other questions.
Okay, good. Good.
I wouldn't be bored.
I wouldn't be bored up at my mama's house. Let's find Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, and you can follow along, I guess, on your timeline too. In Matthew 24, you know, we started out looking at the Day of the Lord. Day of the Lord refers to what? Never mind. Tribulation.
Translation.
Okay, somebody owes me push-ups. Second coming of Jesus Christ. Look on your timeline. Look on your timeline. Day of the Lord, second coming. It's the day of the Lord. It's the day the Lord gets what's his. The Lord, the one who reigns, the sovereign God. Yes, I use the term sovereign. Ha. Yes. The king, he gets what's his. He gets the kingdom. So that's when Christ comes back. The Lord, he takes over the kingdoms of this world. He offers again the kingdoms to Israel. The kingdom is established. Okay, so day of the Lord, second coming. Now, there is overlap. Okay, it overlaps into the tribulation. You see sometimes the tribulation, last few days referred to the day of the Lord because that is the culminating event of the tribulation. You also see the day of the Lord extending and overlapping into the millennium. Why? Because the day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. And so the day of the Lord, millennium, that could also be it. But specifically, second coming. Now, those days, now we started this in Matthew 24, we started this last week, those days refers to those days of the tribulation. All right? So if you look on your sheet, on your timeline, after the rapture, translation of the church, you move into a seven-year tribulation period, and that tribulation period is called those days. And we see that in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. Okay, Matthew 24, 3 is where we get the context. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? So the end of the world is the coming of Jesus Christ. It's the end of this world system. He begins the new one with the millennium. Okay. So he begins this Olivet Discourse. It's called the Olivet Discourse because it's on the Mount of Olives. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. And he begins this whole discourse about the times before his coming. The whole chapter, Matthew 24, is about the tribulation and the second coming. Okay? Now, there is nothing in this chapter about the church. Does anybody have a problem with that? Do we need to review that? A lot of times I throw stuff out there and I keep reviewing and reviewing and reviewing and reviewing, it feels like. But Matthew 24, the church is not revealed yet. Christ is offering the kingdom to Israel. It's still on the table, so the church is still a mystery. It is not revealed. Christ is not speaking of the church here. He is speaking of a time right before His coming. And this time before His coming is a time of suffering and a time of tribulation. Look at verse 9. It says, of this time, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted. Okay? They will deliver you up. You are the Jews. Okay? So deliver the Jews up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. It's a time of persecution where the Gentile nations unite behind a common goal. Persecute the Jews. And if you jump over to verse 27, just look at verse 27 real quickly. You see that the culmination of this time, those days, this tribulation period of affliction for Israel, culminates in the coming of Christ. It says, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And with that context, if you jump back to verse 19, you can see why we're talking about those days. Okay, verse 19, as we get a running start toward the second coming there in verse 27, verse 19 says, woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. Pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation. That's why we call it the tribulation period. Such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, lo, there, no. And then he goes on toward that second coming passage starting in verse 27. So you see that those days are days of tribulation. Those days are tribulation, like he said, that's never been seen before, it's never seen yet, and it will never be seen again. It's times where, I think we mentioned this last time. We went over to Revelation chapter 9 that we looked at, where men will desire to kill themselves and they won't be able to. Revelation 9, 6. And so it's a time of great suffering, pain. Weird things happening on the earth. Men are going to want to die and they can't. Okay? Now, with that idea of that phrase, it's a key phrase in the Bible, those days. With that knowledge, that the phrase those days, more often than not, if not always, will refer in some capacity to the tribulation period, you can get a lot of illustration and clarification about those days by comparing Scripture with Scripture. For example, go back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, you see mentioned those days. Now, and as we're going to compare some Scripture with Scripture, I'll just throw out the warning, okay? We're going to talk about this more when we get into pictures and types. There's a lot of people who use pictures and types to teach new doctrine. Okay, they'll take a picture and a type, and they'll begin to teach new doctrine that's not found anywhere else in the Scripture through the picture. A lot of people will use keywords and phrases the same way, okay? What we use keywords and phrases for is to understand the context. If it's something like we're going to see right here in Genesis, we need to compare Scripture with Scripture to make sure we're not building new doctrine. If it's new doctrine that we don't see mentioned anywhere else, then we need to preface our statements with, yeah, it could be. Okay? Probably it might be. Okay? So we're not going to get too awful dogmatic about it, maybe just a little bit, but not too awful dogmatic. Look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. Famous passage about the sons of God. Came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, the daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in, and there's your phrase, those days. Giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And so those days, as mentioned in the context, very specific context, where sons of God came down, cohabited with women, and they produced a race of giants, men of renown. The sons of God, if you compare this passage with 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude, you'll find out that these sons of God are angels, fallen angels, demons, devils, taking on physical form, cohabiting with women, mixing their seed with the seed of women, and producing a race of giants. These giants show up later in the life of David. He fights one, Goliath. Goliath had five brothers. You guys remember that? Okay. And he Og, the king of Bashan, I think his bedstead was 4 meters tall and 2 meters wide. Okay. And, I mean, huge, huge man. And we're talking about giants. Some of them had six fingers and six toes. Okay, it's much, much bigger than an NBA All-Star, okay? We're talking NFL here. So, jump over back over to Matthew chapter 24, and we see an interesting correlation in this full mention chapter of those days, Matthew chapter 24. You know, as you're reading through your Bible, like I said, one of the things that I like to do is mark my Bible, and what I do is I'll draw a box around these key words and phrases whenever I see them. So there in Genesis chapter 6, I draw red ink, draw a box around that those days, and that always draws my attention to it so that you can begin to put these puzzle pieces together and see correlations in Scripture. Matthew 24, verse 37, Jesus says this, "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them away, so shall also be the coming of the Son of Man be." So if you look at verse 37, it says, "As the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." So not only do we see a phrase in Genesis 6, okay, in the days of Noah, that says those days, referring us in some context to the tribulation, saying, hey, this is going to happen again. We see Christ say that in the days before His coming, they're going to be like the days of Noah. So you've got an interesting correlation going on here, and what appears to be said is that these sons of God are going to come down and cohabit with women again, and they will do it in those days. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in those days, the coming of the Son of Man. It appears that these sons of God are going to come down and do the same thing. And produce another race of men of renown. So, far-fetched? No, not really. I mean, if you go to the movies, you watch anything in the movies, I mean, that's what they've been talking about forever. I mean, from the extraterrestrials to, you know, movies about... Did you remember that movie Ghost? You know, where the guy came back from the dead and met his girlfriend and, you know, Ghost? Anyway, that was one of them. All of the superhero movies... I mean, we're just fascinated with these superheroes that have superpowers. It's just not too far-fetched. The people are getting... I mean, the whole world's prepared for it. We keep looking for the extraterrestrials. I mean, we actually think we're going to find them. Maybe one day we will. They might be called the sons of God. And jump back to Judges chapter 17. I'll show you another one. Judges chapter 17. Another couple of mentions here in the book of Judges, which I hope will be interesting for us. Judges chapter 17, verse 6. Judges 17:6. "In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Now, obviously, Judges... You read this historical context. You remember one of our rules of Bible study. You have the historical application, the personal application, the doctrinal application. You're reading a book about history, the history of the judges, and that phrase, "those days," refers to that history, okay, from the time of Joshua up to the time of Samuel. And so you've got this time of the judges, those days. However, you can see a picture, and I'm going to show it to you later on as we compare Scripture with Scripture, that in those days of the tribulation, folks, there will be no king. Every man will do that which is right in his own eyes. Okay, keep that in mind. You see the same thing in chapter 18, verse 1. Judges 18, 1, in those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in, for unto that day all their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel. In those days, no king in Israel. What does that say to you? If there's no king, what does that say? No authority, right? No king, so if there's no king, everybody gets to do that which is right in his own eyes. We have a term for that today. Does anybody remember the term that we use for that?
Anarchy?
Yeah, well, there's a good term right there. Anarchy. Okay?
Postmodernism.
Hello, right there. Postmodernism. That's it. There is no king in Israel. Every man did that which is right in his own eyes. Okay? Well, if you can see it again in the last verse of Judges. Last verse, key verse of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. I mean, that's the whole theme of Judges, folks. And if you can't see a parallel between that and postmodernism, you haven't thought it through enough. What does postmodernism say? Postmodernism says, there's no truth. My truth is my truth. Your truth is your truth. You know, if I look at this bottle of water, and you say, that's not a bottle of water, that's a banana. I say, no, it's a bottle of water. Yeah. Well, who are you to say it's a bottle of water? If I say it's a banana, it's a banana. And there's no objective truth. There's no objective standard by which we can judge. Folks, it's postmodernism. And if you want to look at it, 1 Samuel, go over to 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel, of course, Samuel was born during the times of the judges. He bridges the judges and the kings. 1 Samuel 3:1, the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. Now watch this. The word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Now, a lot of times we'll see a verse like that and we'll go, oh, it's so precious. It's just so nice and neat and precious. No, it doesn't mean that. It means precious in the sense of a diamond. Diamonds are precious because there's not a lot of them around. The Word of God in that time was precious because there was no open vision. God was not speaking to people. It was precious in the sense that it was limited. And there you see those days again. Now, during the times of the judges, those days historically, the Word of God was precious in the sense that there was no open vision. It was limited. And so there was no final authority. There was no king. There was no objective standard to say this is right and that is wrong. So everybody did that which is right in his own eyes. Now, obviously, people today are living the same way as much as they can. Now, I know people get upset. We just had another school shooting. And I think it has to be one of the worst yet. I mean, I know there were more people killed at Virginia Tech than up in, I think, was it Connecticut where that happened? And yet this man went into a grade school and shot kids. Okay, that should upset us in the fact that, yeah, I mean, a lot of innocent children lost their lives. I mean, that's an awful thing. What was that? What gets me is the nation is up in arms and outraged with it. Why? Why? When they've taught us for generations that there is no God, there is no judgment, there is no objective moral standard, we come from animals. When you die, you just wink out. There's no final judgment. So there's no fear of God. There's no fear of judgment. We come from animals. Why not? Maslow's hierarchy of needs, we saw it in the Truth Project. The pinnacle of his pyramid of hierarchy is self-actualization. I reach my full potential and I do and express just what I want. That shooter did that. He's the pinnacle of our society, folks. He is the product of what we have built in our society. That's what we teach people. That's what evolution teaches. Evolution is the religion of the atheist and the agnostic. That's what postmodernism teaches. That's this moralistic relevance to where there's no right, no wrong, just do what you want. You know, well, if we can have free sex, why can't we just have free killing? What's the difference? If this is wrong and that is right, no. Well, why can't we go over here and do this and do that? No. Why? Because it's heinous to us. Folks, there's no king in Israel. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. That's the lost person. And I'm telling you, it's easy to see out there, but I want to tell you too that it found its way into the church. It took its first step into the church in 1901 in the United States of America with the multiplicity of Bible versions, because it's the same thing. The multiplicity of Bible versions just caters to the postmodern mindset, and that's where Christians are at. Why? Well, your truth is not my truth. Well, I think the Bible should say this. And so we have 390 different English versions of the Bible. Pick and choose what you want, the one that sounds best to you. And then if you have the resources and the patience and the long suffering to go through seminary, you can actually write your own version of the Bible. Because that's what they teach us. They teach us that in order to exegete a passage of Scripture properly, you need to make your own translation. So what's the Bible mean to you? See, there is no objective standard. Your truth is your truth. Well, I'll make my own translation of the Bible, and if it differs from yours, who are you to say that I'm wrong? Because it all falls within the semantic range of the words and the grammar. Do you see the problem we have? And so, Amos 8:11, look what Amos 8:11 says about this time of those days, folks, in the tribulation, you are going to see, I don't hope you don't see it, but people are going to see. We think postmodernism is bad right now. Wait till the tribulation. It's going to be anarchy. Every man's going to do that which is right in his own eyes. Everything's going to be right. There's going to be no wrong. Do what you want. Amos 8:11. And it says, and it's referring to the same time. It's referring to a future time. It's referring to, well, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Now, pay very close attention to what your Bible said, because it's not a famine of the Word of God. You see, it's not a famine of the Word of God. It's not a lack of the Word of God in Amos 8:11. In Amos 8:11, the famine is of hearing the words. People don't want to hear the words of God. Now, in this context, if you look at your timeline, and you look at your timeline where it says those days, and you look at the event immediately preceding those days, the event that would mark the beginning of those days, that would be the translation of the church from the earth up to the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that's what we're waiting for. If Paul was waiting for it, and he believed in the imminent return of Christ in AD 65, how much more should we in 2012, 2013 almost? In that context, look, the last days of the church, what do you think they're going to be like? If Amos 8:11 is any indication of what the tribulation will be, a famine of hearing the words of God, look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. What are the last days of the church going to be? Because the last days of the church age will bridge right into the first days of the tribulation. All God's got to do is get us out of the way. Jesus Christ comes back, we disappear. They explain it away using, I don't know, whatever they're going to use, extraterrestrials, UFOs, I don't know. Explain us away with the big lie and then just continue living the life that everybody's been living. Now, 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." You see, folks, we have a famine today, and it's not a famine of the Word of God. You can get a King James Bible for free. Come on, free. If you need a Bible, all you have to do is write to somebody on the internet, and they'll send you a King James Bible for free. And if you want to pay for it, you could probably get one for $3, $2.50, I think, on CBD. There's not a famine in the land, folks, of the words of God. What's the famine? Hearing it. Nobody wants to hear it. They're tired of hearing it. They're tired of theology. They're tired of expository preaching. They're tired of Bible institutes. They're tired of street preaching. They're tired of it. They're tired of it. They're tired of it. What do they want? Anything but. I want stories. I want music that makes me feel nice. I want a big parking lot. I want clean bathrooms. But boy, you sit somebody down and you teach them sound doctrine, and there's not a lot of people that want that. There's a famine in our land. A famine. At the end of the church age, look at 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Now, of course, 2 Thessalonians, especially chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is one of the full mentioned chapters in the Bible. It's a full mentioned chapter of the Antichrist. I want to look at verses 8 to 12 because this talks about people today who will not receive a love of the truth. This talks about people today who are in that famine of hearing the Word of God. They don't want to hear the Word. They don't want to hear sound doctrine. And it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 to 12, 2 Thessalonians 2, 8, "And then shall that wicked be revealed." Now this is in the tribulation. This is in those days, "whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." In that day, the day of the Lord, second coming. "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan." This is the Antichrist. "With all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish." Because, and here's why they perish. "Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause," because they refused to love the truth, "for this cause God shall send them strong delusion. He shall send the famine, that they should believe a lie, that they might all be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." That ought to be shocking to us. Because there are churches full of believers that refuse to hear the Word of God. There are churches full of believers who refuse to receive a love of the truth. They would rather have dreams, visions, promptings, some mystical relationship with some God who they can feel or dream about, rather than having Scripture in all of its sufficiency to do God's will in and through them. Folks, there's a famine in the land. Now, yes, that happens in those days. In those days, there's no king in Israel, no final authority. Everybody does that which is right in his own eyes. Why? Because there's a famine in the land of hearing the words of God. Well, I'm telling you, if it ain't here yet, you can smell it coming. You know, it's almost here. Outside the church with postmodernism, inside the church with this refusal to love the truth. And the truth, folks, John 17, 17, you know this. The truth is the Word of God. Now, after those days, look at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. "After those days," after the tribulation, after those days where every man does that which is right in his own eyes, after those days of this great delusion that is sent by God, Antichrist comes, after the tribulation, God establishes a new covenant with Israel. Hebrews chapter 8, this is a quote of Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. And Paul says in Hebrews 8, verse 8, says, "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel," and with the house of Judah, "not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." Now, do you see how important that phrase "those days" is? Because you see immediately when that new covenant will go into effect, and it will go into effect with the house of Israel and Judah, the 12 tribes of Israel. They get the new covenant. When do they get it? After those days. Nobody has God's law written on their heart today. God's laws in the sense of His words. Yes, we have His moral law written on our heart, obviously. But to put it in their mind, write it in their hearts, no, that's Israel's promise for after the tribulation. It is for after those days. That's in the second coming. Okay? One more passage I'd like to read through. Daniel, Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37. After those days of the tribulation, we have the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay, Israel receives the new covenant that Christ instituted when He died. And that's when we see the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Valley of Dry Bones. Ezekiel chapter 37. Okay? Ezekiel chapter 37. I just want to read through this. This is probably one of the most, it's a real famous prophecy, and very important to understand how it's being fulfilled, how it's playing out. So Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 1, "The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones. And caused me to pass by them round about. Behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest." That's a wise answer, right? And verse 4 says, "And again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will bring flesh. I will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live. And ye shall know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. So you get a body that's made from these dry bones with flesh on them, but no breath, which means no life. Verse 9, "Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say unto the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army." Now verse 11 is where you see the explanation of this vision. It says in verse 11, "Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." Okay, so number one, you know you're talking about the nation of Israel. Not a lost person, not a lost Gentile, not a Christian, nothing. This is talking about the nation of Israel. "Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. They are in dispersion." That was Israel, out of the land, dispersed. "Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel." The graves Israel is in right now, folks, are the Gentile nations. Because they come out of those graves and go back into the land of Israel. They're in dispersion. They've been in dispersion since 606 BC. And it says in verse 13, "And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves," when they come back to the land of Israel, "O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, out of the nations, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live. And I shall place you in your own land, then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord." Now look at verse 26. Okay, we're not going to read the whole thing to grab it in context, but I do want to show you verse 26. "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them." This is the new covenant. "It shall be an everlasting covenant with them," Israel. "And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore." Folks, this valley of dry bones is when Israel comes up out of the nations, up out of the graves that they're in dispersion. They're brought back to the nation of Israel, back to the promised land, and God gives them life. Okay? You can see the nation of Israel become a body again without life in 1948. All right? The nation of Israel became a recognized nation in the land again, the promised land, in 1948. I mean, you guys have been through church history. You know, 1918 with the Balfour Declaration, that land was set apart. In 1948, after World War II, they went back to that land and Israel became a nation recognized by the other Gentile nations. When does Israel get life? When does God breathe life into them? Look at Acts chapter 3. This is your cross-reference, Acts chapter 3, of when God breathes life into them. When the nation of Israel will be alive again with their new covenant. Acts chapter 3, verses 19, 20, and 21. Peter preaching to the nation of Israel, the Jews in the city of Jerusalem, he says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Israel gets life when Jesus Christ comes back. It's the times of refreshing. It's when they receive their life. It is after those days when they have repented, when they have placed their faith and trust in their Messiah, whose name is Jesus, and they receive that new covenant, they're forgiven, and they receive life as a nation. So that's the dry bones. And that's those days of tribulation. A question?
Yeah, you've always heard this imminent return of Christ. Didn't this have to happen before there's an imminent return of Christ?
What's that?
The Jews had to come out of their graves out of these other nations.
No. There's no requirement for Israel to be in the land for the rapture of the church. There is for the second coming. All the signs that are given, okay, like in Matthew 24 or the Jews being back in the land, all the signs that are given are to point to the second coming, not necessarily to Christ coming for his church.
Okay. So okay. There could have been a rapture.
Yeah.
Then they could have been drawn back.
Yep. Okay. Yep. Gotcha. Yep. Could have been a rapture before 1948.
I've already had that argument that, you know, the imminent, how come it took 2,000 years and Israel had to be formed, you know?
Right. Yeah, I agree.
And
but
obviously that's what God's plan was.
Oh, obviously, yeah. Looking back, we got, yeah.
It wasn't imminent, was it? It was imminent, but it wasn't.
Well, it was imminent in the sense that that's what was revealed. Uh-huh. You know? I mean, it's the whole thing about, you know, you look at Daniel's 70-week prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, and the Messiah's cut off at the end of week 69, and then week 70 is the tribulation period. And yet, God didn't reveal the 2,000 years of the church between week 69 and week 70. And so, yeah, I mean, it's just like that. Paul was expecting the imminent return of Christ. We look back and go, not too imminent, huh, Paul? You know? And yet, with the revelation that he had, yeah, sure was. And, you know, we might be waiting around for a lot longer, too. And we think Christ's got to come soon, you know. How much worse can it get? You know, how much more preparation do we need before we can move into those days of tribulation? I mean, I think it's primed, pumped, and ready. But yet, could it be another 100, 500 years? Sure. We don't know how God's counting time. Sometimes he stops the clock and waits, you know. And sometimes there's overlap, sometimes there's gaps in how God counts time. So anyway, yeah, I agree. Not too imminent in Paul's day from our perspective. But boy, from his, he was expecting it soon. So that, I mean, that's just kind of neat how God works all that out. Does anybody have a question on those days? Those days of tribulation? Anything that needs clarifying before we move into a time of trouble?
I was looking at, it says Son of Man, and Son is capitalized, but later on it's not. I'm just wondering why that is.
Where?
Ezekiel 37.
Oh.
Like in verse 3, it's just meaning to Son of Man.
Ezekiel 37. Okay, where are you looking? What are our verses?
Verse 3.
Verse 3, he said unto me, Son of Man. Okay.
And then if you go to verse 9,
verse 9, said unto me, prophesy. Yeah, there's, and then verse 11, then he said unto me, son of man. Okay, there's, this one's an easy one to explain. There's no quotation marks in the King James Bible. So in English today, go back, look at verse 3 for an example. In English today, we would write, and he said unto me, comma, double quotes, son of man, and then he would go on with a quote. Okay, so because he is starting his quote of this is what I want you to say, son of man, it's capitalized. We would do that also in proper English grammar. And yet when you get over to verse 9, then said he unto me, comma, double quotes, capital P for prophesy. Why? Because that's the beginning of the quote, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy son of man, which is in the middle of the sentence, so it's not capitalized. Then you get down to verse 11, he said unto me, again, starting the quote, you've got a capital. And so that's kind of one of those things that we don't have quotes in the King James Bible, so that's a way of kind of marking where the quote starts. Yeah?
One more. The parable of the fig tree on 32 or 35, and it talks about one generation there. How do you explain that, or what is that referring to?
Okay, what's the exact reference?
34. Surely I say unto you, we're talking about Matthew 24.
Okay, Matthew 24. 34. Jump over to Matthew 24:34.
Surely I say unto you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things have taken place.
Right.
So what generation are we in?
It's the generation that exists in those days. The generation of the tribulation. That generation shall not pass.
Okay, which is a 7-year.
Which would be the generation that is in the 70th week, yeah.
Okay.
The 7-year tribulation. Because you know it cannot be the first century generation. It can't be those Jews because he didn't come back. And so you have to look in the broader context of what he's talking about. And as he refers to the tribulation, that generation will not pass. Once it starts, it goes quick. That's the idea.
When the fig tree puts forth leaves. You're just saying that's almost going to start when the rapture occurs.
Yeah, exactly. I think we're not date setting for sure, especially the rapture. I know there's a lot of people that say, well, yeah, it's going to happen in the spring because of passages like this and other passages in Song of Solomon, if I'm not mistaken. Yeah, it may, but it may not. I mean, it's kind of a best guess. But I think the whole thrust is that, hey, you know, once it starts, it goes quick. Okay, everybody, anybody else? Tim?
I think to reiterate something that you keep saying over and over again, at least it seems like to me you keep saying it over and over again, but I think it's important to reinforce the importance of, I guess you can summarize it with rightly dividing the word truth, getting dispensations in the right place. I'm glad you started there sometime back, because you get to places like this, and there's people all over the board on interpretation of these things.
Right.
St. Canagraph, for example,
takes
this to mean this generation shall not pass, and Jesus is talking to these people who are alive right there, and so he interprets that all in the immediate context of 65, or well, in this case, 30 AD.
Yeah.
And so with it, you know, and then he extrapolates that to, well, that happened with Titus when he came down and kicked the snot out of Jerusalem and tore the city apart and all that in 70 AD.
Right.
And so he plunks this entire chapter
into the first century.
Definition.
And that's where the whole preterist movement comes from.
And everything, if you do that, wow, you just really get off real quick.
Yeah.
Everything is off in so many different ways.
Yeah. And then you have to look at the book of Revelation as fulfilled prophecy.
Or completely allegorical.
Or completely allegorical.
That's exactly what he does.
Yeah.
It's all apocalyptic language. That's his definition for the entire book of Revelation.
Sure.
It's none of it's literal.
Right. And he would look at us, he'd look at us and call us hyper-dispensationalists.
Yeah.
You know? And so I just go right back and say, well, what does the Bible say? You know, and I just don't think it's that difficult to understand. You look at Matthew 24, he's talking about a second coming.
Well, it even says here, I've often wanted to, I talk to the radio when I'm listening to him. But in the context, he talks about his coming.
Right.
So
where is it? Yeah.
Did that happen in 70?
Yeah, who was that? Where did it, yeah.
No, it's like there's pieces that don't
I know, get. I know. Yeah, I know. Yeah, there's just, so... I think the easiest thing to do, this is what we've been doing. You know, what does the Bible say? What does it say? And the whole chapter is about the second coming of Christ and the days preceding the second coming of Christ. And in that context, this generation will not pass. That once the people that go in, people that are going to be there, that generation will not pass. It's a 7-year deal. Might even be less than that if God shortens it. So, future. Well, obviously, those days, tribulation. Okay? Time of trouble. Everybody ready for a time of trouble? Look at Daniel chapter 12.
Yeah, we're going to pick on Alex.
Time of trouble for Alex is right now. He has to listen to his father blather on. Finals, nothing. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. It says in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation even to the same. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." Now, we're going to look at a couple of more references to this time of trouble. I want to draw your attention to one, I don't want to call it key phrase, secondary kind of key phrase. Did you see that time is repeated twice? It says in verse 1, "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of Israel, and there shall be a time of trouble. And that time of trouble is such as never was since there was a nation even to the same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered." So this time of trouble is referred to as that time. And there are a couple other references as you're reading through your Bible. If you see that phrase, that time, you ought to mark it and pay attention to it, because it just might refer to this time of trouble, which is also the tribulation period. Okay? This time of trouble for Israel is the time of tribulation. Now look what he said about this time of trouble. The phrase that follows it, you should recognize the phrase, "such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time." Okay? We saw that back in Matthew 24:21. If you want to reference that in your notes, in the margin of your Bible, I'll read it to you. Matthew 24, going back to that chapter about those days, you see in Matthew 24:21, that Christ says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." So those days of the tribulation are this time of trouble that are unique in the suffering that is poured out on the earth. I have one example for you about this suffering. Go back to Job. Back to Job 38. Job chapter 38. Okay, Job chapter 38, verses 22 and 23. Job chapter 38, verse 22. "Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? Or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war?" God says that He has reserved for this time of trouble treasures, verse 22, of hail. Now, jump over to Revelation chapter 8. in the tribulation, in this time of trouble, there is going to be some hail that God's going to pull out of His treasure. And dump out upon men. Revelation chapter 8, verse 7. Revelation chapter 8, verse 7. I think you see this one in the first of the trumpets. Revelation 8, 7. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. This is the hail that God has in His treasures that He will pour forth upon men during this time of trouble. Chapter 16, Revelation 16, you see it again. And this one is in the vials. I think it's the seventh vial. Revelation 16, 16. Okay, 16, 16 sets the context for us. Revelation 16, 16, and He gathered them together into a place in the Hebrew tongue called Armageddon. So this is the Valley of Armageddon, the Valley of Decision. This is right at the end of the tribulation. You see that verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. This is the seventh vial right before the second coming of Christ. Jump over to verse 21. Verse 21, in this seventh vial it says, there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, and the plague thereof was exceeding great. Does anyone have an idea of how much a talent weighs? That's probably a little more than I would say. It depends on who you look at. It's between 50 and 120 pounds. Some of them go up to 200 plus. But
even if it's only 50 pounds.
Just think about it. Even if it's only 50 pounds, folks, that's a piece of hail the size of somebody's head. That's a bowling ball or more coming down out of the sky, raining down upon men. Julia's only 60 pounds. Think about it, you know? And God says, look, I have treasures of hail stored up for this time of trouble. So do you see, as you're reading through your Bible, you're in the middle of the book of Job, and all of a sudden God just kind of throws this thing out at you, and if you can pick up this key phrase, if you'll just box it in, if you'll have your pen with you, somehow mark that thing, and you're like, wait a minute, in this time of trouble, there's hail. And I've seen that hail before in this tribulation period over in the book of Revelation, and you see it, and you're like, hail that weighs a talent. Folks, tell me that wouldn't kill somebody.
Is this during a part where people can't die?
No, this is right at the end. Okay. This is part of the campaign of Armageddon. Okay. So it's part of what God will use to kill the wicked, the army of the United Nations that mounts against Israel. So anyway, that's interesting. Oh, you know what it was. That verse in Job 38:23, that's the first mention in your Bible of the time of trouble. Okay. What is the only refuge in a time of trouble? Psalm 9:9. Look at Psalm 9:9. Psalm 9:9, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Now, yeah, I mean, do you find comfort in that verse? Yeah, you can find comfort in that verse. God is your refuge. That's Jesus Christ. I mean, in our times of trouble, we can always run to Christ. And yet, doctrinally, that speaks of the tribulation period. Why? Why is that? Well, look at Revelation 6:15. Go back to Revelation. There is no other refuge in this world where men can hide from the wrath of God that will be poured out upon them. There's nowhere to hide. If they want refuge, they have to go to God. Revelation chapter 6, verse 15. Revelation 6:15 says, therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him. Am I looking at the right one? Oh, I got the wrong verse. Is it?
Chapter.
Oh, I'm in chapter 7. I'm getting all excited. Revelation 6:15, the kings of the earth and great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Good question. Very good question. You'll find that this time of trouble is also called Jacob's time of trouble. One more verse and we'll finish for tonight. Back in Jeremiah chapter 30, we spent some time in Jeremiah chapter 30 last week talking about the day of the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30, just want to look at one verse, verse 7. Like I said, we spent some time looking at some things in this chapter last week. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Who is he? Jacob. What's the other name of Jacob? It's Israel. Why? Why is it Israel's time of trouble? What is the purpose of the tribulation? Chastise Israel to bring them to repentance back to her husband. And so it's Jacob's time of trouble. It's Israel's time of trouble. Principally, the tribulation is for Israel to bring Israel back in repentance and brokenness to God, her husband, who has divorced Israel and wants his wife back. Questions, comments? Okay, we'll talk. Not next week. Next week is off. Okay? 2 weeks. Pick it back up with remnant, and then we'll talk about the woman with birth pains. So I want to have some testimonies about what that's like. Maybe we can have some women come and explain that to us. That's a joke. I was there. I know what it's like. I said, baby, I feel your pain. She says, no, you don't. But yeah, we'll continue with our keywords and phrases. Is this making sense to you guys? The importance of key phrases, keywords, and how it kind of opens up certain passages, helps you to understand the context, especially of some very important passages of Scripture. Okay? Okay, then. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you, Father, for the certainty of the words of truth that we have in our hands in the Bible.